Psalm 113. While you're turning there, I got a couple of references to how long folks have been saved on one end. Look, I want to grab a couple more from the other. Gary, how long have you known the Lord? About 3 years. And Josh, you said 2 years. Gina, how long have you known the Lord? 2001. So about 4 years. And Don, how long have you known the Lord? He does. And Scott, how long have you known the Lord? 4 years. Amen. That is an encouragement to me. I trust to our whole body of believers. This Sunday night we'll have an opportunity to hear some additional salvation testimonies with some baptisms on Sunday night, and I know that you're going to enjoy that as well, just like we always do. It's a great time together. Psalm 113 we'll read in just a few moments. You know, in our culture, when you think about it, we sing a lot of songs at the holiday time, but we don't sing at other times of the year, right? And it really almost doesn't even matter what holiday it is. For example, 4th of July comes around and you sing Battle Hymn of the Republic. You may not sing that any other time during the year, but you sing it 4th of July. Easter, we sing hymns like Up from the Grave He Arose, I Serve a Risen Savior, He Lives Within My Heart. Christmas time, we sing all kinds of incredibly wonderful, full, doctrinal texts that we never sing at any other time of the year. Joy to the World, What Child Is This? I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, and on and on. I suppose that's probably true in all kinds of cultures. It's definitely true in ours. We'll sing tonight. We sang last Lord's Day. We'll close out our service here maybe with hymns that we sing at Thanksgiving time that we rarely sing at other times of the year. We sing We Gather Together to ask the Lord's blessing every year at Thanksgiving. I don't know how often we do that during the other part of the year. That's probably true in a lot of cultures. But did you know in the ancient Jewish culture there was also that practice? This psalm, which is before you, the 113th psalm, begins a set of six psalms through the 118th psalms that are called the Hallel psalms. The word Hallel is a Hebrew word. It simply means praise. They are the praise psalms. And these six psalms are sung at the holiday times on the Jewish calendar, at the Feast of Pentecost, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And absolutely, positively, without question, at the Feast of Passover. They were, in fact, their holiday songs. And I want to ask you to keep this thought in mind as we work our way through the text for a few moments tonight. This wonderful, glorious thought. That we can say with almost absolute certainty, we don't have a Bible text which tells us the Lord sang this, but we know the Lord sang songs at the time of the Passover. What songs is it that He would have sung? These. Most people are not going to have the experience like I had this last January of spending 2 weeks touring around the Holy Land, going to those places where our Lord had been. I doubt most of you will have that experience, though I hope that all of you could have it. It is special to walk where our Lord walked. You may or may not be able to share in that. But here is something you can share in. The psalm which is before you tonight is a psalm which passed our Lord's lips as well. And you can join Him in an incredible song of praise. And when you consider this psalm, the text of it points us directly to our God, who is Himself our cause for praise. Let's consider the 9 verses which make up the 113th psalm. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Who humbles himself to behold those things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And the text which we read opens and closes with the same excited, thrilled, exuberant, jubilant, elated statement. The statement is the same. Praise the Lord. And I would suggest to you, as we begin tonight considering this text for just a few minutes, that we do very well to say and thank and live this thought. Praise the Lord. That specific phrase, praise the Lord, we find it no less than 56 times in our Bibles. And if you were to take your concordance and go through those and see who it is that's doing the praising and the circumstances which they are involved, here is what you would find. You would find individuals and groups praising the Lord. You would find both men and women praising the Lord. You would find the young and the old praising the Lord. You would find the healthy praising the Lord as well as the sick praising the Lord. You would find the rich praising the Lord and the poor. You would find the noble praising the Lord as well as the one who is of low status. You would find the commoner doing what the nobleman does. You would find Jews praising the Lord and Gentiles praising the Lord. What you would find if you looked at all 56 of those is this: that all peoples, in all situations, and at all the various times that the Bible covers, praise the Lord. We do well, my friends, to say and thank and live this thought. But the reality is, that's not easy, is it? You may have even struggled today to praise the Lord. You familiar with the name Johnny Erickson Tata? Maybe you just know her by the simple title of her biography, Johnny. I remember when I was in junior high, I think that book came out about her life. If I have the details correct, as a 15-year-old girl, she was a prolific swimmer. If I remember correctly, and you can correct me on the details later if you'd like, I think she swam for a high school team. While on vacation in California, she dove off the dock into a lake and hit her head, severing her spinal column, leaving her paralyzed from the shoulders down. She learned to control instruments with her teeth and became an incredible artist. Maybe you've seen some of her work. Maybe you've heard her testimony on the radio. She is now a lady, I suppose, in her mid-50s, maybe. She wrote this about praising the Lord: a sacrifice of praise will always cost you something. It will be a difficult thing to do. It requires trading in our pride. Well, what does that mean? What that means is this, and I'm giving you this comment now when she says that. When she says it requires trading in our pride, what she means by that is this: it means that I eliminate the statement that I should have to offer to someone some form of praise. Why should I even have to do that? Who am I? I am the one who got myself into this position. Nobody helped me. I made my own person. For me to praise someone means that I am going to have to put that aside and trade that pride. She went on to say it requires trading our anger. Well, what would that mean? That would mean a thought like this: that I deserve more, or I deserve different than what I have received. Maybe you've heard or seen someone who has suffered a very serious injury or illness, and you saw intense anger come out of that person. How could God do this to me? For a person to praise the Lord in that situation, you have to be willing to trade that anger She went on to write this: it requires trading in our pride, our anger, and most valued of all, our human logic. What does that mean? That's usually bound up in these kinds of statements. This is not fair. Or, this does not make any sense. Or, this is not how I planned things would go. She finished her thoughts this way: we will be compelled to voice our words of praise firmly and precisely, even as our logic screams that God has no idea what He's doing. Have you ever thought that? God, are you clueless about this? How in the world could you bring this in this way, at this time, in this situation? It's not easy to praise the Lord at all the time. It requires a trading of our pride and our anger and our human logic. She concludes this way: most of the verses written about praise in God's Word, think about it, most of the verses written about praise in God's Word were penned by men and women who faced crushing heartaches, injustice, treachery, slander, and scores of intolerable situations. Those are the people who are usually giving praise to our God. And if it is that David penned these words, which are in the 113th Psalm, that of course is true of him, isn't it? My friends, if we are to praise the Lord, it must be true of us too. It must be true that we will need to trade in our pride for His praise. It must be true that we will need to trade in our anger for His praise. It must be true that we will need to trade in our logic for His praise. And in our text is this thought: while this should be true of all peoples, all that has life and breath should praise the Lord, how much more should it be true of those who are His own? And that's keyed by this little word "servants" in our text. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. How much more should it be true of those who are His own, what the psalmist calls His servants, those who have been redeemed or bought by the Lord? So the songwriter puts it this way: I am a sinner, saved and pardoned, and have more cause than they to sing. Than who? Than those who have never known such an experience. Verse 2 teaches about this praising of God that it is a timeless activity. So it uses the phrase "from this time forth and forevermore." Verse 3 teaches that it is an all-inclusive activity. From the rising of the sun till the going down, no matter what happens in my day, from the time my eyes awake till the time my eyes close, it's all-inclusive. Every part of this day should be an opportunity for me to praise the Lord. So what is the expectation of God for His people? Here it is. His expectation is that His people would engage their hearts and their mouths in praise to Him at all times and in all situations. And verses 4 to 9 then lay out the reasons why that should happen. And it all has to do with the thought that I started with you tonight, which is this: that our God is the cause for our praise. And it comes in two thoughts. In verses 4 and 6, it's this: our God's person is a cause for praise. And in verses 7 to 9, it is our God's behavior is cause for praise. I'll leave 7 to 9 for you to study. Our time is gone already. Let me just take a few minutes and work through 4 to 6. How is it that God's person is a cause for our praise? Well, I think as we read these verses together, we've come to this conclusion: that His person, our God's person, is not surpassed by any other single person or any combinations of persons. And he makes this point in verses 4 and 6 two ways. He makes the point that he is not surpassed in a statement and in a rhetorical question. What is the statement? The statement is in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. Simply, there is none who surpass him. Name the quality. Name any quality that you can think of that sets an individual human being apart, and God surpasses them all. Intelligence. How smart are you? Well, my friends, who compares with God's omniscience? Power. Who compares with God's omnipotence? So that he can stand on the bow of the boat and cause the winds and the waves to silence at his voice? Or he who existed in the vast nothingness could speak the word and it was? What man or woman or combination of men or women have that kind of power? Love? You know a human being who is extremely loving and kind? Who surpasses the one that in the book of Romans says this, that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet, provide the word please, sinners, Christ died for us. Generosity. You know people who are benevolent? They give. There is no person or combinations of person who outgives our God. So that every good gift comes from above. Like what? Have you ever considered this? That God has never charged man any amount for the water he drinks that belongs to God. God charges no man for the oil that he pumps from the ground, that lines his bank account, that provides for him comfort. God has never charged one man for that oil, and he allows him to use it for his own desires. God has never required of you anything to breathe his air. His sun, which lights the day and warms the earth and causes all things to grow, without which we would not live. He has never asked man to compensate him in any way for his sun. Is there any person or combinations of persons that is more generous than our God? So when the Bible says, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens, would you not agree with the psalmist that there is no person or combination of persons that surpasses our God? Would you agree with that? If so, then my brother, my sister, you have reason to praise the Lord. But he also makes this statement in a rhetorical question, which I find fascinating. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? That means the question is asked and the answer is implied in the question. The question in our text in verse 5 is this, who is like the Lord our God? Implied is the answer, no one. And then he gives explanation to the answer. Look at it carefully. Who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. This is an absolutely amazing way to convey the supremacy of God. Let me share it with you and then we'll be done. Follow carefully. Listen carefully. In the 1960s and 70s, those of you who remember those days for a lot of reasons, You'll remember the United States was fascinated by space travel. And that really is a concept that has continued to this day, really. I remember as a little boy, I was probably 4 or 5 years old, right around 1970. And I remember my mom sitting me before our huge black and white television in our living room, watching a spaceship blast off. And I remember as a little boy, we would watch. Do you remember this? Those of you who don't remember that time, we would watch when the Apollo space capsules would enter back into orbit and their 3 parachutes would open and they'd come back in and hit the Pacific Ocean. And we'd watch these boats go out with anticipation, wondering what happened to the men that were inside of it. Were they going to come out looking all funny, or were they going to come out like regular human beings? I remember one time when I was very little, asking my mom I went and got a camera. I said, let's take a picture. And I want to take a picture of the television screen. This was fascinating stuff. In 1969, July 20th, an amazing event happened in human history. I had just turned 4 years old. That wasn't it. But Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed the Eagle capsule from Apollo 11 on the moon. Some of you remember the exact words that Neil Armstrong said. I can see in my mind's eye him coming down the ladder from the capsule. And do you remember his words? He took a leap from the ladder and landed on the moon's surface. And said, that's one small step for man, one giant step for mankind. And indeed it was. Now compare what this verse says about God. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. My friends, the Bible says, for God to go where no man has gone before is an experience that requires him to display extreme humility. Do you see that comparison? For man to do this incredible thing, you know what it would be like? I don't even know if this even helps understand. But it's like saying, I got to go to the other side of the tracks. For God to come into this domain, he humbles himself. Now let's connect two thoughts and be finished. The night of the Passover, back in that first century, as our Lord and his disciples were celebrating what we call the Passover meal or the Last Supper, our Lord sang this hymn. Our Lord sang about humility. And our Lord's song, the song that passed his own lips, was a song about himself. He sang of his own necessary humility. I am sure that we do not fully understand what was required of the Lord for him to become a man. The Apostle Paul put it this way, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He, next word, humbled Himself. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friend, our God is cause for great praise because of who He is. So thankful that our Lord humbled Himself. And now He's exalted. And I, like you, long and wait for the day when we will be around the throne of grace, singing with the saints of all the ages, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. We came to the Father through Jesus the Son. Now give Him the glory. Great things He has done. May the Lord help you and help me in all situations and at all times and in all places and in all circumstances to embrace those three words which open and close the text. Praise the Lord. Would you stand, please? And let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that our Lord did not consider Himself, but as our brother taught us last Lord's Day, humbled Himself. And now we give praise to Him. Thank You, Lord, for saving our souls. And this we pray in the Lord's name. Amen.